Thank you for coming to service this morning. It's great to have you guys. This is the North Sound Church of Christ. My name is Ben Sanders, and my wife and I lead the church here. And just glad to have you guys joining us this morning. It was weird to pull out raincoats this morning.
Yeah.
That was strange. It shouldn't be, right? I mean, 9 to 10 months out of the year, we're just trained to literally have like 7 raincoats in 7 different locations that we can access all the time because we just expect rain daily. But yeah, it was actually kind of weird to see the rain this morning. Fall is on its way. And what we're doing together as a church family is we're actually just going through the book of Acts. And so if you want to open up to Acts chapter 13, we're going to break down a section there and look at it a little bit more closely and see what God's word has to say for us this morning. So what we're doing is we're just, as a church, we're preaching through week by week a different part of Acts. And we're just going in the order that the book has laid out here for us. And we're just going through Acts looking for insights, looking for ways that Jesus is working, the Holy Spirit's being applied to people's lives, and then also the way in which we can follow him more closely. So the section that we're going to read this morning is in chapter 13. And the passage that we're going to tackle is chapter 13. It's verses 4 through 12. So if you've got a device or Bible, go ahead and open up there. Keep a bookmark there. We're going to kind of have a base of operation there, and then we're going to bounce to a couple different locations in the Bible and then keep coming back to that. So stay stuck there. Let's read the first part together. If you can jump up with me to verse 1 of chapter 13, it kind of helps set the stage a little bit if you weren't able to join us last week. We'll read that part too. Chapter 13, verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul, who is now Paul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them. Verse 4. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. Verse 6. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet named Bar-Jesus. I'm going to pause there before we get into that part of the story. But I just want to set up the stage a little bit more for what's going on. Basically, you're looking at, in the book of Acts, you're looking at an awesome turning point in the history of the church. What you're seeing there is you're seeing for the very first time a church actually sending out missionaries intentionally. Intentionally. See, what had happened up to that point is God had allowed the Christians who did believe faithfully to basically be attacked and persecuted. And so, through a great attack and a persecution in Jerusalem, a lot of the disciples had just fled and scattered. And the Bible tells us earlier in Acts that when they left Jerusalem after Stephen was killed, being the first martyr, they went to a bunch of different places. And when they went, the Bible tells us that they preached the word. So in effect, these men and women, they were also all missionaries. They were people who were going to new locations where the gospel had not been heard yet, and they were preaching and teaching about Jesus. But what you're seeing here at this turning point in the church is you're seeing the first mature church looking at intentionally praying, fasting, worshiping, and sending out people to go and proclaim God's word. It's so amazing. It's so beautiful. And it's done in such a proper and correct way, because what you see in 1 through 3 there is you see both men and women who have been called and set apart by God. So they have their own desire and ambition to go and do this. But yet at the same time, they have a complete blessing of a structured church leadership saying, "We give our blessing on this. We want you to go out. It's clear that this is God's thing and not our thing. And it's not your thing. It's the Holy Spirit's thing." And so Barnabas and Paul and John Mark, along with probably a few other people, including some women, head out. They pack up. They've been in Antioch for over a year, preaching and teaching, seeing lots of people become Christians. It could not have been easy to leave. They were two of the church's best leaders. You can imagine what some of the people in the church were actually thinking. Why are some of our best people, some of our leaders, leaving? Didn't they come here to establish this church and help people grow? Well, the answer was yes, but the deal was is they were following the Holy Spirit's command. And so you see these men and women go out. It's awesome. So what they do is they leave from a port on the mainland on the east side of the Mediterranean, and they sail across 16 miles to an island called Cyprus. They head on over. When they get to the island, as we'll find, some strange things start happening. You start wondering if it's some sort of twisted episode of Lost or something like that. But some things start going a little astray and a little bit surprising for what's going on. Let's take a look there back in the scripture. Look at verse, the second part of verse 6, Acts 13. It says, there they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. Paul and Barnabas, they get to the island, and they land in this port city because that's where most of the ships coming from that side of the Mediterranean would land in port. They get there, and their first thing is they go to the local synagogues, and they begin to preach and teach about Jesus. And so when they get there, you know, they encounter different kinds of people and different things are going on. But one of the things that happens is they encounter this guy who is called Bar-Jesus. Now, of course, this is not Jesus Christ, Son of God. This is just a common name that's been altered a little bit. Bar-Jesus just means like Son of Salvation. So basically, this was a guy who had his own sort of personal doctrine, believed that he was inspired by God and was sort of preaching and teaching his own thing and also performing some kind of magic that was probably associated with the occult and things like that. Well, one of the things that you see in there before Bar-Jesus kind of starts to interrupt the process is look at what the Bible records about this Sergius Paulus. It says he was an intelligent man, and he sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. He wanted to hear the word of God. Now, kind of one of the interesting things in our day and age is the difference between intelligence and wisdom. Intelligence is supreme right now. Intelligence is by far the most popular thing right now. Wisdom kind of takes a bit of a back seat. Because in today's information age, we love information, we love technology, and we love knowing quick facts about things. It's what we love. We thrive on it on the computer, we thrive on it on social media, we're always immersed in it in school. But there's a difference between intelligence and wisdom, right?
Right.
One of the things that you notice about this proconsul, this leader, he was basically the leader of Cyprus, he was not Jewish. Barnabas and Saul were both Jewish, so they were already God-fearing, they grew up in sort of Jewish households. This guy was a Roman proconsul, Gentile, in other words, non-Jew. Did not even see the world through their point of view, probably didn't even really know that much about it. He's coming from a totally different worldview. And so Barnabas and Saul are wanting to talk to him, but what you notice about this man is the Bible says that he's intelligent, so it tells us that he's probably a capable leader. But what I want to make a distinction here is I want you to see the difference between intelligence and wisdom. Because what this guy did, even though Christianity was completely outside his realm, he said, I want to hear about the word of the Lord. Now, there's a lot of smart people in our communities, and that's great. But what you see this man do is he has intelligence, he's a clear leader, but at the same time, what he does is he applies wisdom. Wisdom to hear out another worldview. Hear about the way that other people see the world and the way it works and why it works in such a way. Because people who apply wisdom to different situations are not just gathering information, but they're actually willing to hear other people's points of view. So in this case, the Word of God, the Bible, the God of the Bible's point of view, and think about it and consider it. It takes courage to do that. It's actually a lot easier to be a smart person but not have wisdom and take time to understand where other people are coming from. But this man does it, and he gets a reward. But before he's actually even able to hear the word of God, we've got someone who's intervening, right? Let's read a little bit further. Verse 8. But Elymas, this is the same guy, Bar-Jesus, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, he didn't say that. He actually said something else, recorded in verse 10. You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time. You will be unable to see the light of the sun. Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. All right, Paul, you're getting a little crazy here. Paul's getting a little extreme, right? What in the world is he getting at with this, you're a child of the devil? I mean, this sounds like a script for some movie out of Hollywood, right? Coming up maybe next month or so. The thing is that Paul's using language not just to be harsh or stern or condescending or just to blatantly attack someone, to mock them, but he's actually using language that Jesus himself used. So flip with me for a moment back to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8. I want you to take a look at something with me. John chapter 8. I want to look at an interaction here between Jesus and some Jews. If you'll look with me there in chapter 8, verse 42 of John's Gospel. The Bible says there, Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and now am here. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, and there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I'm telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." Paul is actually using, you see, the same language. Paul and these other disciples, the apostles, they're imitating the master they learned from. They're using the exact same language. But still in today's day and age, you go around calling people a child of the devil, it's not going to make you real popular, maybe if it's Halloween. But why is he doing that? Is this overly harsh? Is it uncalled for? Is it a little bit too extreme? Is it radicalism? Jesus clarifies some of that when he tells us there in that passage in chapter 8. See, one of the things that is kind of a misnomer about today and is assumption about something to be true that's not is, you know, there's people who sort of have a general sense about spirituality. They believe that there's at least something other than man in the material world. And often with that line of thinking, that if there's anything supernatural, at least beyond the material world, then in general, that means we're all children of God. We're all God's kids. But what you're seeing Jesus say there in John chapter 8 is he's saying, actually, everyone is not a child of God. Are you with me? Popular faith will say, oh, everyone's a child of God. Jesus says, some are children of God and some are not. In fact, some are children of the devil. That is a bold truth claim. That's a really audacious thing to say to a bunch of people. But yet he puts his foot down and says, actually, this is what's true. Another problem that we kind of have with our thinking sometimes, you know, if we've sort of grown up in a Christian household or we've just been around Christianity for a long, long time, there sometimes comes this sort of sense of entitlement where, well, I grew up Christian. I've always been Christian. Which sort of implies I've always been God's child. And the thing is here is that that's exactly in John chapter 8, in the section before what we read, that's what the Jews were saying to Jesus. Well, Abraham's our father, so we basically grew up as being children of God. We inherited it. And Jesus is saying, no. He's saying Abraham may have been your father, but you don't do what your father did. And so even growing up in a Christian household and say, oh, I've always been Christian, I grew up Christian, Jesus is saying, no, there is a distinction between those people who are children of God and those who are not. And Jesus sternly warns them. He wanted to make the difference known. What does that mean for us? Let's look a little bit closer there in John 8. I want to point out just a couple of things that are really important about what Jesus is saying there.
My bad.
If you look there with me at a couple of things that are going on, because, you know, I've told you that there's a difference between what Jesus is saying of people who are God's children and those who are not. Let's look at why they are or why they are not. How does Jesus define it? Because we talked a little bit about what culture says, but what does Jesus say? If you look closely in the passage there, you'll see what he says or how he defines being a child of God. He says there in verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me. There's your clue right there.
Right.
Your clue right there is the people who are actually children of God in God's eyes, according to God, are those who love Jesus.
Amen.
It's those who love Jesus. And so we've got to look at the way that the Word of God defines it versus sort of either what feels good or what culture tells us or even what friends and family might tell us. We've got to look at the Word of God to understand what that definition is. And the thing is, you know, even when you're talking around and with people of faith and things like that, you'd be like, oh, yeah, you know, I love Jesus. I agree with a lot of the things that he's saying. But the thing is that we don't understand is that loving Jesus means that we seek his will above our own will. It doesn't mean we go about our life with our hands on the steering wheel, and then when we get a sort of intervention or a knee-jerk reaction or we find ourselves in a pinch, then all of a sudden it's time to look to Jesus or look to God in general. Jesus is saying you're defined as a child of God if you love Jesus, and one of the things is you put his will above yours. There's sort of first place, Jesus' will first, and then there's everything else. It's complete surrender. Loving Jesus doesn't mean I agree with him. It means I surrender. There's a huge difference. Another thing that it means beyond just agreeing with what Jesus says is it means that you own it, which means you love the things that Christ loves and you hate the things that Christ hates. Jesus talks about what the result is of this. What's the reason why this situation is happening? He's telling these Jews in John 8 that, hey, you're actually not children of God, even though you think you are, because you don't love me, Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. But he's saying that's the reason why. But he's saying one of the results is that you can't actually even hear God. Look there in verse 43. He says in 43, he says, why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. And then look at verse 47 again. He who belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. See, the problem here, the result is that when we don't love Jesus, we actually cannot hear God. There's some kind of correlation, a connection between loving Jesus from the heart and being able to actually hear and understand God the Father. Because Jesus, again, is making the big claim here that basically, if you don't love him, you can't love and know God. And that's where the Bible is a pinpoint causing people's belief to go one way or the other. You can't rest in the middle and say, I am accepting everything. Jesus is saying, it is my way or it's totally not my way.
Right.
And as people, we have to make that decision for ourselves. We have to be not just intelligent, but we have to apply wisdom. Hear the word, study the word, analyze the word. Look at what Jesus is saying. You know, when you don't even speak someone's language, you can't even get the communication going. And one of the things that I thought about is it's kind of like a mother who has a son, and the son commits a horrible crime. And no matter how much people talk to this mother about the horrible crime that their son committed, she will say, my son would never do something like that. That's the miscommunication, the lack of love for truth, the lack of love for spiritual definition that kind of happens with this sort of thing. It's like, I'm blind, I can't see. Because I want to believe what I want to believe so badly, and it doesn't matter about what any other truth claim that's going on around me. It's dangerous. And it's misguided. Look at Matthew chapter 13. If you look there in Matthew chapter 13, I'm just going to read there verses 14 through 16. In verse 14, Jesus is speaking here, and he's talking again to the Jews, and he says, "In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." Jesus is trying to wake a people up. But he notices the despair and the desperation of the situation, which is, no matter how much I keep talking and speaking truth to a group of people, they are not hearing me. The language is not the same. I might as well be speaking another foreign language, not Aramaic. And if they are hearing, they're not understanding. Is that because of a lack of intelligence? No. Look at the reason why Jesus points to the problem. Look at the source of the problem. Look at verse 15. It tells you what the source of the problem is right there. People's hearts have become calloused. People's hearts have become calloused. What does that tell us? One of the things it tells us is that usually we're looking to fix things or understand things, but we're starting in the wrong place. We're looking to be convinced by God in some form of perfect logical reasoning, although there are plenty of logical reasons to believe in God. We're looking to intelligence, we're looking to smarts, or we're looking to information. Jesus saying, I don't throw out reason, I accept reason, I invented reason. It's a part of the Christian worldview. But at the same time, there's a more serious problem going on below your intellect. And what Jesus is saying is, it doesn't matter how convincing the evidence is, or what kind of logic is presented, or for Jesus' time, what kind of miraculous things I perform in front of you, you will not understand me because your heart is callous. And that's probably my central point this morning. Is that when we start to look at how do I come to believe what Jesus is saying? How do I understand what Christianity is, how it works, or how could I have greater faith? One of the big things that Jesus is pointing out here is it's not you adding knowledge. It's not you adding information like you would in a higher level course at a university. He's saying you've got to beg God for a heart change. That doesn't mean that we throw reason out the door. But it means that we have to think about where are we going to start this search for God. Whether you don't know God and you don't have a relationship with him and he's just a confusing thing, or whether you've known God for some time. The source starts with the heart. And if you find yourself in a place today where your heart might be callous, then that's the starting point. That's the place to begin. Whether it's through prayer, whether it's the use of the Bible, whether it's through relationships and spiritual counseling, whatever it might be, the Holy Spirit will work through all of those things, but we got to identify it's a heart problem. That's why you can sit down with someone and do a Bible study with them, and it looks, the look on their face is like you're speaking Chinese. And they're looking back at you and you're going, wow, this is just so clear. Are you understanding? Are you following? And they're like, no, I don't get it. And it's not for a lack of understanding, it's for a lack of ability to receive. That's big. It should give inspiration and courage to people who are sharing the gospel with other people and they're not understanding, because it's a heart issue. It's not your ability to present the gospel in some perfect way.
That's right.
It's a heart issue. At the same time, too, it places responsibility. We have to love people's souls, not just be teachers. We have to love people's souls. We have to love their heart. Because if the heart does not change, it can't ever receive the gospel and nothing can grow properly. So looking at the heart as being that source. Let's go back to Acts for a moment. I want to finish up with how this thing goes down with Bar-Jesus. Yeah. Look again there in chapter 13, verse 9. I just want to just look real closely again at what goes down between Paul, who is Saul, and this false prophet. He says, filled with the Holy Spirit, he looks at Elymas and he says, you are a child of the devil, an enemy of everything that is right. And so then he goes on and he basically, through the power of the Holy Spirit, this man becomes blind. Now this sounds harsh and it looks pretty intense, and it is. But think about Paul for a minute. If you haven't been around the Bible that much, think about what happened to him earlier. Paul had been struck blind by God. If there was anybody who understood what was going on and trusted the power in the hand of God in the circumstance, even though it probably looked crazy, Paul knew what was going on. He might not have known exactly how God was going to work in the moment that he told Bar-Jesus to back off because this proconsul and leader of the island was actually open to the gospel. He intervenes and he stands up for the gospel, but he empathizes. He knows. As soon as this man is struck blind, he knows what this guy's going through because it's his story. It's all of our stories. There's no position of power. There's no position of betterness. When someone opens up the Bible and proclaims Christ like they're doing here on the island of Cyprus, when Christ is proclaimed, man is diminished. There's no getting around it. We can't proclaim Christ and lift up man at the same time. The more we glorify Christ and the more we proclaim him, the more man looks pretty puny. Amen. And Paul knows that, but he's like, you know what? This was my story too. And God has worked through this blindness to bring this person to a point of change. Because the thing here is, Paul's calling this out. It's not just to sort of whack this guy and punish him. There's revelation in this. God is speaking by saying, look, there is a serious spiritual blindness that you will have and will possess your heart as you resist the gospel or prevent it from spreading to other people who want it. You will be walking in blindness. Second of all, it's like, look at the good news here. When Jesus came and began his ministry, it said, look, a great light has appeared. The good news is Jesus Christ is this great light. And Paul knew it. He knew that he had been saved from utter blindness physically, but spiritually more important. Who was more zealous for religion than Paul? Nobody. You can't go to church more than Paul. But he was not right with Jesus. For all his church going and for all his involvement, for all his serving, he was not a child of God at that point. It was not until he actually became blind, realized his blindness, had an encounter with Jesus, and then became radically changed that he became a child of God. And now he is. And now he's passing on this truth to Elymas with the hope that this man's temporary blindness, when it was lifted, that this man would see God. Mm-hmm. That he'd see the gospel and that he would pursue it with all of his heart and get his heart right so that he could really receive Christ, and that when he was even reading and hearing about him, he could actually understand it. So guys, the thing this morning is thinking about the way that God works. It is a heart issue. And that's where we got to begin, both as people who have the gospel and people who are trying to figure the gospel out. It begins with that heart piece. And then from there, as your heart opens, then you can actually understand, not just intellectually, but you'll begin to understand the language of God through his word and through other people who care about you. And then what's beautiful for the Christians in here is look at, you know, again, we kind of talked about in the beginning, but look at the sentness of these disciples going throughout the island of Cyprus. I thought about this as sort of the Whidbey Island challenge, man. They go from one side of the island to the other side. What do? They just preach the word from one side of the island to the other. They go to churches. They're in lecture halls. They're in schools. They're talking with government officials. They're just letting the word out. And the Bible tells us that this proconsul comes to believe. People have been sent. People have been released through the power of the Holy Spirit to go and preach the gospel. And one of the things that's going on here is, up to this point, honestly, the leader of both the church in Antioch and this mission team has been Barnabas. He's been the guy. But now what you're seeing in this part of the story in Acts is now Paul comes to the front. He steps forward by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he says, I'm going to confront and address this situation. And from here on out, the leader of this mission team now becomes Paul. What's interesting about it? You look at godly men and women fulfilling the work that God's prepared them to do. Barnabas was much more fit as a church leader. He was also a great preacher, but Saul had the gift of preaching to non-Jews. And so you see, because Paul surrendered himself to God, allowed himself to be used by the Holy Spirit, he comes forward and begins to lead this missionary journey. Because honestly, even though it's called Paul's first missionary journey, up to this point, it was actually Barnabas's missionary journey, because Cyprus is where he was from. He was going back to his hometown. But now what you're doing is you're watching the Holy Spirit being obeyed and followed and listened to, and these men and women are taking different turns and growing up in the Lord and having huge impact. Amen? Thanks for your time this morning.